So we'll pick up where Jerry left off there in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So you can go ahead and return there or just stay there. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I would like to just also take one more moment of silent prayer. I would like to ask you to pray for just two things really quick. The sermon today, because the text is on this issue, it has to deal with some false teaching issues. And every time that comes up, it comes up a lot in Scripture. At least with my personality type is to treat false teaching like a pinata and just start hitting it as hard as I can. So in all seriousness, I would like to ask that you pray for me and for all of us that we would have a spirit of humility. Because it's very easy, isn't it? When you're pointing out incorrect thinking, there can be a self-righteousness attached to it. So let's pray for all of us, and pray for me specifically, that we would have a humility even as we face this. Because a lot of the message today is about false teaching, because that's what the passage is about. So please just take a moment in silence, 30 seconds, pray for humility, and then I'll pray for us. Lord, I pray that for all of us in this room right now, even as I'm going to, Lord willing, give examples of various forms of false teaching that exist in our society today, in the church today, I really do ask for a spirit of humility, that there would be no sense of moral superiority or self-righteousness, but that we would see that this is something your word instructs us about and that is extremely important. If we care about physical health and exercise, how much more should we care about spiritual health and exercise, which is what this is about. So I pray that you would give us receptive hearts, humility, and that the cross would be at the center. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm just going to kind of reread from last week up till now. I'll read the whole passage, and then we'll see how far we get today. I'm not totally sure how far we're going to get, but we'll see how far we can go. So 1 Timothy 4, we'll start again in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained, literally the word is nourished, some translations read that way, being trained or nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, or some translations, old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. I suppose I'll start with the hardest verse to get this kind of out of the way at the beginning. Verse 10, let me read that one more time. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. It's an interesting passage. He's the Savior of all, especially those who believe. Well, there's been big debate. I think there's 5 major views on this verse, and I'm fairly persuaded of this view. Some people have taken this to be, and I really just can't take it seriously, but some people have tried to argue that this means God is going to save everybody. And while that may sound positive, optimistic, it is so clear throughout not just Paul's writings, but throughout the writings of all Scripture, that it is only those who have repented of sin and put their faith in the finished work of Jesus who will be atoned for their sins and will enter into eternity in God's blessing and favor. So if a person has refused to repent of sin and to put their faith in the finished work of Jesus, that person still stands, according to Jesus' words, under the judgment of God. And just a note on that, because I know that still sounds strange in many ears, that God would even have judgment at all in our culture, I think. I was asked about that maybe a week ago by some students at our school, and put it this way, if a judge is standing and he has a guilty criminal before him, and that criminal has clearly broken many laws. It could be a thief. It could be a murderer, a rapist. Who knows what all has happened. But if the judge knows for a fact that man there is guilty, if it's beyond a reasonable doubt, for sure, this person is guilty, a good judge will bring the sentence for sin down on that person. And so in the gospel, it's because of God's goodness that we're in trouble. Have you ever thought of it that direction? It's because God is a good God that we should be terrified to meet him apart from the finished work of Jesus. Because if God is good, he does what is just. And if we stand before God condemned as lawbreakers, we're in big trouble. And so Jesus comes and pays the fee, the criminal fee that we owe, so that we can be justly acquitted before God upon putting our faith in Christ. But this verse is not speaking of salvation of all. So what does it mean? He's the savior of all, especially those who believe. I really am fairly convinced that this is what the verse is getting at here. Paul was probably dealing with a false teaching at the time that was extremely narrow in its focus. It may have been focused only on a certain sect of Jewish people, saying that God is only here to save this tiny group of people. And so Paul keeps emphasizing the all of God's desire. God desires all to be saved, he says in chapter 2. Christ is a ransom for all. Chapter 2 says that. Here he says he's the savior of all. This emphasis on all is probably pushing back against a very narrow false teaching that was traveling around this church, which would explain why Paul keeps emphasizing the all aspect. Well, how is he the savior of all, even unbelievers? Well, this is the key, I think. Matthew 5, Jesus says, God brings the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. He makes the sun shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. He blesses all with common grace. So anybody who has lived through the last 24 hours has been preserved, held back from what their and our sins deserve. Anyone right now who's on earth who lived through the last week has been preserved, saved, held back from the penalty that we all deserve. And God is temporarily the savior of all. That is, so long as an unbeliever is living and breathing on earth, God is preserving that person from the judgment that they deserve. In John 3:36, Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has life. Whoever does not obey the Son, the wrath of God remains on them, or rests on them. In other words, so long as they are still living on earth, God is holding back from them the judgment that they deserve. But when they finally do die, if they die outside of faith, finally the judgment will come down. So temporally speaking, God preserves all. He holds all back from the sentence of condemnation that we all deserve, but he especially saves who? Those who believe. He doesn't just hold back believers from the sentence of condemnation for 70 or 80 years. He especially holds it back from them. How long? For all of eternity. So he is temporally preserving all from the judgment that we all deserve, including unbelievers. But upon death, the believer is saved especially because the believer never will have to pay for his or her own sins, whereas the unbeliever eventually will have to pay for his or her own sins. So he is temporally the savior of all. He preserves all through common grace for a period of time, holding them back from the sentence that they deserve. But upon death, the believer is saved especially, saved eternally, saved never-endingly, whereas that would be the point where the unbeliever receives the judgment that they deserve, and that we all would deserve. We all do deserve. Apart from Christ, we would deserve. Okay, with that out of the way, I really do want to focus back at verses 6 and 7 especially. If you put these things before the brothers, just pause there. He doesn't say slam these things before the brothers. He says put them. It is a gentle word. I looked this up today. A commentary pointed this out. It is a gentle term to place before. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being nourished or trained in the words of the faith and of the good conduct you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. So as Jerry pointed out, it's kind of interesting to say, Paul is talking about diet and exercise. That's what he's talking about. Nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine you have followed is diet. It's a spiritual diet. What is your spiritual nourishment? Is it the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed? Or are you eating the junk food of irreverent, silly myths? And so I'll put it this way. If you found out that a health teacher at a high school, whether it's public school, private school, doesn't matter, a health teacher at a high school was teaching, let's say it's a guy, so he's teaching his students that you should eat at McDonald's at least twice a day, and you should eat Twinkies whenever you're hungry in the afternoon. Now, some of you are getting really excited at the thought of a health teacher who would tell you that, but I'm telling you, you should not be excited. If a health teacher was teaching that, do you think parents would start finding out about this and be thrilled by what their children are being taught? The first test involves a lot of Twinkies and Big Macs. So you know you're in big trouble if that's your health test, okay? Clearly, if that was what the teacher with a straight face was actually teaching to children, parents would revolt against that teacher. The teacher would probably be fired if he refused to change what he was doing with his teaching. And so we'd say, that's absurd. That's ridiculous. Nobody would get away with that. I mean, that's just ridiculous because children who obeyed that would be endangering their very health. And if they really stuck to that program, they would actually endanger their life with heart disease and all kinds of issues that would go with that kind of diet. And I find it amazing. If you point out that that health teacher has a problem, everyone's going to root for you. They're going to pick up signs and protest with you. They'll stand outside the doors of that school on Monday morning saying, yeah, this guy needs to be dealt with. He's teaching something that is damaging children's health. He should know better. We have no problem with that. I mean, you could just see it on the news. That would happen. And yet, if someone so much as suggests that a pastor or a Christian author has junk food in his book or her book, who's the bad guy? The person who points it out. Isn't that interesting? Paul says, listen, we care more about physical health sometimes than we do about spiritual health. What about the spiritual junk food that is being taught and that is being caught and that is being given out at different places? So I'm going to spend a good bit of time, because I was just captured by this phrase, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths or old wives' tales. What is this? What is this irreverent, silly myth? What is this? And I want to give some modern day examples without, I'm going to try not to scream or yell. Okay. My goal is to speak calmly. Okay. But I may even name a name or two here. I'm not doing it because I'm trying to be a jerk. Our job as elders is to shepherd and to guard from wolves and false teaching. And that's one of the things we're required to do. And so if you're a visitor today, you may say, wow, that was pretty judgmental sermon. Well, this isn't every Sunday. I've only named names, I think, on 2 out of 100 sermons. So this is number 3, if you're keeping track at home, and I am, because people will probably send me emails after this sermon. But here we go. So I'm just going to name some names, and I'm not saying it out of a harsh, angry, at least I hope it's not coming out of a harsh spirit, but I really am going to say some stuff here. So brace yourself. What are modern day irreverent, silly myths or spiritual junk food? I'm going to start with a category, and I'm going to name a couple specific books. One of the hottest, biggest-selling categories of Christian books in the last 20 years, has been what has sort of been jokingly called Christian tourism books. Like, I went to heaven and came back, and I'm going to tell you about it. These books have sold literally, I think, tens of millions of copies. At least, if you combine them all together, they've at least sold 5 or 10 million. I think it's actually closer to 20 million. And I have one with me. I could name a lot of them. No one throw anything at me. I'm not personally angry at this man. But I'm going to name it because I want to read from it. So 90 Minutes in Heaven, I think, was kind of the first big one. This one blew up. This is like a 15-year-old copy or something like this. And it already had sold 500,000 copies when this was printed. This is the 4th edition. And then there was a bunch more that came after it. But I just want to read something from it. If you remember the story, this man, Don Piper, not to be confused with John Piper. I always have to make that not related to John Piper. In no way is it the same person. John Piper, slightly different. But Don Piper has written this book. And he was in a real car accident, I think, in the 90s, early 90s. And he was pronounced clinically dead for a short period of time. And that's where he says the 90 minutes in heaven occurred. And while I could read numerous portions. I'm just going to read one paragraph. And this is why I'm not trying to be cruel. And I know all kinds of people who own this book. I mean, I own the book. How about that? But I really do think this fits perfectly under the category of irreverent, silly myths. And I'll tell you why. Here's what he says he saw in heaven. As I stood before the gate, talking about the gate of the New Jerusalem, essentially. As I stood before the gate, I didn't think of it, but later I realized that I did not hear such songs as the old rugged cross or the nail-scarred hands. Now listen, none of the hymns that filled the air in heaven were about Jesus' sacrifice or death. I heard no sad songs and instinctively knew that there are no sad songs in heaven. He just said that in heaven we will never sing about the cross. That's what he just said. Okay, keep going. I'm getting mad. I got to not get mad. You should have prayed harder for the humility part a minute ago. Where were you at? I needed you. Okay. There were no sad songs in heaven. I'm smiling again. Why would there be? All were praises about Christ's reign as King of Kings and our joyful worship for all he has done for us and how wonderful he is. Now, if you simply just, and don't turn there now, but if you go to Revelation 5, you get a sneak peek into heaven when John was still alive. And what do you see in John 5? They're singing, all the tongues and all the different languages. They're singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered." The Greek word, I think it's, I won't even try to say it. It means slaughter. It's what you do to a sheep. It's the cutting of the throat. It's a very graphic, violent word. It says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who was slaughtered, to receive glory and honor and power, for you were ransomed, and by your blood you purchased people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made them a kingdom of priests to serve our God." So the Bible says in heaven they won't stop singing about the cross. 90 Minutes in Heaven says they never sing about the cross. That's why I'm saying this is an irreverent, silly myth. It's not biblical, it's not true, and it sells millions of copies. And Paul says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. I'll give you another example, and this one I'll name the name because you'll see why in a second. The boy who came back from heaven also sold many, many copies. So the boy who came back from heaven, it was written by Kevin and Alex Malarkey. I'm not kidding. The name is actually Malarkey, but hang on. It's actually a sad story. I know it's funny, but this is actually extremely sad, and it's okay to laugh at the Malarkey because it is Malarkey, but I'm going to get to that in a second. This is the sad part because this is the true part. They were in a horrible car accident. I believe the son, Kevin, I think, is the dad. Alex is the son. Yeah, Alex is the son. He was paralyzed, and he's still alive and is still paralyzed. He's now a teenager, and I saw a picture of him. I looked at the picture this morning. He has a tube that goes into his throat. He is in a horrible physical condition, and he was in a coma for 2 months, I believe, after the accident. And this is all true, and he was finally came back to consciousness. And it's actually a very sad aspect of the story. Now, they wrote this book together, The Father and the Son, and they published it, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, subtitled A True Story. And then, after about 10 years or so, Alex went public, and I want to read you the words, these are real, from Alex, the boy who is currently paralyzed after the car accident. These are his exact words. And this is very sad, because it tells you what his dad did in this situation. "Please forgive the brevity, but because of my limitations, I have to keep this short. I did not die. I did not go to heaven. I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. When I made the claims that I did, I had never read the Bible. People have profited from lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. Anything written by man cannot be infallible." He means apart from inspiration. "It is only through repentance of your sins and a belief in Jesus as the Son of God who died for your sins, even though he committed none of his own, so that you can be forgiven, may you learn of heaven outside of what is written in the Bible, not by reading a work of man. I want the whole world to know that the Bible is sufficient. Those who market these materials must be called to repent and hold the Bible as enough. In Christ, Alex Malarkey." Now, It turned out his dad was manipulative in the situation. You can imagine what was going on in this particular situation. He was 6 or 7 years old when some of this stuff was happening. Now he was 14, I believe, when he said that message. But here he is saying, listen, I'm the source of the whole book that sold millions of copies, and I'm telling you, it's a lie. It wasn't true. Please forgive me. I was lying. It was wrong. And his father, again, was manipulative in the situation, if you read into what happened. But he says, listen, what is sufficient for our knowledge of heaven and eternity? The Bible is enough. So when I say that these are irreverent, silly myths, I mean, Alex would agree, and he's one of the ones who wrote one of the books. So I think that we're on safe ground there. If we want to learn about heaven, the Bible tells us all we need to know. And my goodness, how much does Scripture have? Go read, you know, Isaiah 65 and 66, Revelation 21 and 22, Revelation 4 and 5, Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel, just read all of Ezekiel. It's all over the place. The Bible is constantly telling us all that we need to know for life and godliness and about our eternity and about the new creation. Now, I'm going to move on. And again, I may step on some toes. I'm not trying to be a jerk. I really am not. But I feel like I need to wave the flag because these are such best-selling books. If you'll flip with me to Titus, just two books to the right, Titus chapter 1, and maybe I won't say the author's name, but I kind of have to mention the name of the book because the name of the book is the subject of the book, and I don't know how to avoid this. I'm not trying to be cruel. One of the best-selling books written on the subject of prayer, and I wouldn't say the book is all bad. That's not what I'm saying. But one of the biggest-selling books on prayer in the last 10 years, I'll say the title, is called The Circle Maker, Praying Circles Around Our Biggest Dreams and Greatest Fears. Now, I know all kinds of people have read this book and have thought highly of it. I just want to issue a cautionary word about this specific book. Number one, the author of the book, who lives in Washington, D.C., the author of the book bases the entire book, if you've read the beginning of the book, you'll know this, he bases the entire premise of the book on a Jewish myth written around 100 years before Jesus was born. This myth does not appear in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It's an extra-biblical story about a man who was in the middle of a famine, and so he sat down and drew a circle in the dirt, and in the circle he prayed for rain, and he prayed for a long time. Eventually it started to sprinkle, and then it started to pour rain, and then it poured rain so much, according to this Jewish myth, that the people had to then go to the highest point of Jerusalem to escape these giant floodwaters that had come because God had so fiercely answered this prayer, and he had to actually pray for God to stop. You can hear echoes something of Elijah here, but it's a different story than that. And so this man bases the entire story on that. Now, here's the issue. The book assumes, first of all, that story is like on the same par as Scripture. That's like a biblically accurate story, even though there's not really any evidence for it. But here's the part that I find interesting. Look at Titus 1, verse 13. This testimony is true. And he uses, you know, pretty strong language here. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to what? Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So Paul explicitly says, don't base your teaching on a Jewish myth. And one of the best-selling books on prayer written in the last decade is based on a Jewish myth. Like, I'm not trying to be angry right now. And if you've read the book and you enjoyed it, I know that there are beneficial aspects of the book. But here's what I think the fatal flaw of the book is. Not just that it's based on a Jewish myth, which is, that's a big problem because it says don't base it on a Jewish myth. It's kind of obvious. But the next problem is this. We're all of us probably in this room are frustrated about the lack of quality of our prayer life, aren't we? Is anyone in the room going, I'm praying without ceasing better than anybody else, right? I'm doing a good, like, come on, I don't think so. So, like, we all have this guilt feeling about our prayer life. We're just not praying as much as we could and should, obviously. That's everybody. If you want to humble somebody, ask them about their prayer life. That's what I've heard said. I think that's true. So, we're desperate to pray better, and that's a good desire. And so a book comes along and has a new trick to help your prayer life get better. It's a trick that's not mentioned in the Bible. It's mentioned in a non-biblical Jewish myth, but it sounds really cool. So if you put a circle around your children or pray circles around your house or pray circles around your business or pray circles around your church or kind of then he starts applying it to Jericho. You know, you can just see where he goes with this. But you put a circle out in your driveway and you just sit on your knees in your driveway and ask God to do something. The inference is this, that the reason your prayer life has been disappointing is because you didn't know the trick. The trick is you got to be sitting in a circle when you pray. And if you're sitting in a circle, circle, your prayers somehow are magically much more effective. That's the impression. If you read the book, I guarantee you, you will come away with the impression that having a circle physically around you when you pray actually makes your prayers more effective. If even you read it, if you noticed that to be true, no one wants to admit that they read it, but yes, it's true. So here's the thing. The reason why the book sells so much is because it offers to get rid of the guilt you feel about your prayer life by giving you a new trick. And here's the thing. There isn't a trick to prayer. The power of prayer is not a circle that we sit in. The power of prayer is that we pray in the name of Jesus. That's what makes prayer powerful. Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So which is also not a verse that says you can get whatever you want if you just pray for it. It's not, God's not a genie there. It says praying in accordance to God's will in the verse before that. But the point is this, the power of prayer is the blood of Jesus. So the reason we say through Christ or in Jesus' name in a prayer is not just some kind of traditional thing that we've picked up on because we're, you know, American Christians or from another country and we're Christians. No, it's a biblical principle that we're saying because of the finished work of Jesus, Lord, if this would be good for me and for my family, please, Lord, give this to me or please help me grow in this or fight this sin or whatnot. So I would consider that to be an irreverent, silly myth. I think it actually literally is a myth. Okay, you can go back to 1 Timothy 4. And we still got a number to go, so just hang on. So I'm gonna read you another quote here. So I'm not going to name, I really don't think you'll necessarily be able to know who I'm talking about here. I'll just say two famous preachers who are alive today have a video on YouTube, has over 1 million views. It's an interview between the two of them. It goes on for an hour and almost 45 minutes. I watched the whole thing. I almost watched part of it twice because I wanted to make sure I was getting it right. I actually wrote down a long section, just because I think this would be a similar kind of situation. So these are two very popular pastors. The comment section underneath it said, this is one of the best interviews I've ever seen. I was moved to tears. The Lord really met with me. And I just want to give you a taste for what one of them said. And I'm not trying to be a jerk. I just think this is something that we need to know about. We need to be able to work on discernment here. So I'm not kidding. This is really written down word for word. So I was thinking, you know, this watch I got on, it's turning around and around for time. It's imitating the solar system because everything is turning. We don't feel it, but the earth is turning. It's moving around. The sun is moving around. Everything's moving. But I went to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. The rabbis stood and they were rocking back and forth because they understood that in order to reach God, it's the symbol of understanding, our movement. Okay. That blood is moving through my body as I'm sitting here. It's moving. If I had an emergency, they'd feel my pulse. A pulse is a rhythm, a rhythm, a rhythm. Everything is a beat, is a rhythm, is a rhythm. And the rhythm determines days and evenings and seasons and suns. It's a rhythm, it's a rhythm. Everything is a rhythm. And when Christ came, he came in rhythm, in the fullness of time. Tick, 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 tick. In the fullness of time, he comes in a rhythm. Everything is done in a rhythm. So God says, the day you hear my voice, do it in the rhythm. Harden not your heart because there is no guarantee that you can do later what you can do today. You got to do it in the rhythm. You got to do it in the rhythm. When you hesitate, you break the rhythm. And the audience literally said, wow, at that point out loud. To which I also said, wow, but for a different reason. Now, hang on. Then this is where I would say this would fall into the category of an irreverent, silly myth, but yet it's very popular today. Over 1.3 million views on this video. Everything has to be done in a rhythm. Business has to be done in a rhythm. A woman's body operates in a rhythm. Before we had all this fancy stuff, people controlled childbirth by rhythms and cycles and systems. And that's why the woman is so akin to the heart of God, because she has cycles. And cycles are systems, and cycles reflect the universe, and God is a God of rhythm. Now, I'm not trying to be mean. I have to keep saying that. But, like, that's nonsense. That's nonsense. That's just an irreverent, silly myth. That's just nonsense. It's just, he's just saying random things that the Bible says nothing about. He's stringing them together with this idea of rhythm. And literally at the end, the audience and the pastor sitting next to him keep going, wow, preach it. Yes, wow. Like over and over. Like you just hear it for the whole time he's saying that. You're hearing people going, keep going. Yes. I'm sitting there going, what? I don't even know what we're talking about. I'm going to keep going just for a moment here. And everything he spoke, when God said, let there be, everything started beating and beating and beating in a rhythm, and God is a God of rhythm, and you're going to walk with God, you have to catch his rhythm, and if you hesitate to break the rhythm, do you understand what I'm saying? No, I don't. And then this is not a joke. The beat, the beat, the beat, the beat, the beat, the beat. He kept doing it until the crowd started clapping with him. The beat, you can, no, don't, let's not start. Don't hesitate, you break the rhythm. And then the audience goes, yeah, really loud. To which I said, okay. And what would you have, I'm just going to, yeah. Well, I'll go a little longer. What would have flowed is now off. The enemy comes to break the rhythm. So when you talk about hesitation, you're really talking about Satan because he's the rhythm breaker. And then the other pastor goes, He can't stop God from gifting you, calling you, blessing you. He cannot even curse you because God has blessed you. The only way he can sabotage you is to get you to break the rhythm. Somebody in here, you've missed the rhythm. The miracle's in the rhythm. A million views and people on the bottom saying, this is changing my life. And I'm going, I'm missing the rhythm here. I don't know what rhythm. I must not have any musical sensibilities because I don't know what the rhythm exactly, what that exactly is. Now, let me just add one more thing. And I'm trying to help us think discerningly, not self-righteously. Are you with me here? I want you to think discerningly, not self-righteously. We're no better than anybody. We're saved by grace. That being said, after having listened to the whole interview, this is what struck me as even more disturbing than that little section. The assumption underneath the conversation was that God's deepest passion is to give you your greatest dreams. That kept being said over and over again. I call this vague optimism. A lot of TV preachers are expert at this. It's called studied ambiguity, where you're intentionally saying things that you don't quite know what they mean, but they make you feel good. So God is about to take you to a whole new level. What does that mean? The Holy Spirit is going to elevate your life. Tomorrow he's going to turn the corner and everything's going to be... It's this studied ambiguity. And be wary of this whole God's going to give you your greatest dream stuff. He may ask you to lay down your greatest dream. He may not fulfill your greatest dream. And there is a whole lot of books selling with the subtitle about dreaming bigger. God giving you your dream. I heard a pastor say, one of the pastors on that stage I was quoting, he said in a sermon, Jesus died and rose so that God can resurrect your dreams. I thought, I don't think that's what the gospel's about. I think the gospel's about, I'm under the judgment of God. Jesus took my judgment so that I can enter into God's everlasting love and life. But I don't think it was mainly about God granting me my greatest dreams. Think about this. Isn't it true that our deepest idols are often attached to our deepest dreams? Aren't our dreams often about self-promotion and self-aggrandizement, and I'm in the spotlight and I'm the center of the world and everyone loves and likes me and I become famous? Oftentimes our dreams are attached to selfish ambition, which is the very thing Paul condemns in Philippians 2, saying if you understood the cross, we would not be motivated by selfish ambition. You know what we'd be motivated by? Love. Love is different than my greatest dream. Okay, keep going. Now this one I have to be very careful on. I don't quite know how to even say this. I'll just say it as calmly as I can. There was recently a large youth event in the city of Athens, and I watched the three sessions online. And I watched the last session twice because I wanted to make sure I had not misunderstood something. And I'll just sum this up. And again, I'm not going to come down hammering this. I just want you to think honestly. I'm not trying to throw stuff at anybody right now. I'm not saying, well, if I know someone who went, therefore they're bad people. That's not what I'm saying, okay? So just take a breath here. But in all seriousness, I watched pretty much all three talks. They're about 45 minutes each. And I watched the last talk two times between when that happened and now. And the last talk, I agreed with much of the talk. I'll give you the premise of the talk. I greatly appreciated the first half of this talk. The speaker said to a large audience of youth from Athens area, he said, Jesus wants you to take up your cross and follow him. I was like, okay, this sounds challenging. I like this. He said, I'm not going to sugarcoat my message tonight. I'm not going to tell you following Jesus is easy. I'm not going to tell you it comes naturally. It will not make you popular. It will make you uncool. It will not make you more popular. I don't want you just to commit to something this weekend just because you feel an emotion under the lights right now in the music. I want you to really mean it if you're coming to Christ. I greatly appreciated that, okay? Are you hearing me? That was awesome. I was like, this is encouraging. This is the direction I hope this would go. And here was the big challenge. The challenge is, how are we going to get from the middle of that message to the call to Christ? Because you know, at the end, there's going to be a call to Christ, which is totally appropriate to call children, to call the youth to faith in Christ. Totally agree with all of that. Here was the part, and I got to stop raising my voice. I'm being serious. I just don't know what to make of this. I'm not kidding. I watched it twice to make sure. At the end of the message, he said, who wants to take up their cross and follow Jesus? And out of the over 2,000 kids in the room, over 1,000, I think, stood up. It looked like half the room stood up. Maybe 800 stood up in the room to, you know, give their life to Christ. And okay. This is what blew my mind. And I'm not kidding. You can go find it and watch it maybe. You can go look it up. In that third talk, when he's calling the room to Jesus, calling 2,000 kids to Christ, I'm not kidding. I did not hear the gospel articulated one time in the entire message. At the end of the message, who was on the cross? We were. Who was making sacrifice? We were. I'm not kidding. I say this calmly. He did not say the words, "Jesus died for you," in the whole message. He didn't say anything about sin. He didn't say anything about the wrath of God. The gospel was strangely not in the sermon. And 1,000 kids responded. I'm going, that is the strangest Pentecost I've ever seen. We just had 1,000 conversion. I hope they all are genuine. I hope 1,000 kids did come to Christ. But here's what I'm worried about. There wasn't a gospel to be called to. Where was Jesus on the cross? What? Evangelism, the word evangel means good news. That's where we get the word evangelical. It means good news. To do evangelism, you have to have the evangel. And if there's no evangel, if there's no good news, it's not evangelism. It might be calling them to commitment or to dedication, but you're not actually inviting them to a forgiveness of sins and to atonement and to right relationship with God and propitiation and all the things that the cross is there for. And I just left in shock because I agreed with so much of the message and then there was just no gospel. I'm telling you, I harp on gospel, like I'm coming out for here now. I'm serious. I want you to hear this. Like I harp on gospel centeredness all the time, and people start rolling their eyes. Like we get it. I'm not sure we do get this. When I say the gospel is critical to the Christian life, I mean if you're calling someone to Jesus and you don't talk about the historic death and resurrection of Jesus for our sins in our place, condemned so that we don't have to be, under wrath so we don't have to be, forsaken by God so we don't have to be, if that is not part of the message, I don't care what you said, you haven't shared Jesus. You haven't shared the gospel with anybody. And if you're calling them to Christ, what Jesus are you calling them to at that point? I'm greatly bothered by that. And even when we talk about Christian discipleship, it is easy to tell Christians to do things without mentioning what Jesus did. Listen, I'm not against the old 1990s phrase, WWJD. I used to have a bracelet. I had the black one with the white letters, okay? Some of you are guilty too. No, nothing wrong with that. I'm not against the bracelet. But here's what I'm saying. What would Jesus do is incomplete. What did Jesus do is the gospel. What would Jesus do is moralism, if that's all you have. If you're telling people to behave like Jesus without telling us what Jesus did on the cross, it's not frankly Christianity anymore. It's something other. The Pharisees had no problem teaching moralism to their kids, but they did not teach the atonement to their kids. And so they ended up having kind of like a weird, misshapen version of Christianity. I am greatly bothered by the fact that there are many people who grow up in church and can't actually put the gospel into clear wording because all they've heard is morality divorced from the cross. And this is something we absolutely cannot get wrong. If we want our children to not walk away from Jesus in college, we've got to get the gospel right in high school, in middle school, in elementary school, in the nursery. And I'm not even kidding. The basic thing that we can never leave behind. I mean, when people get tired of hearing about the cross, something is spiritually wrong with that person. When I am bored with the gospel, something's going wrong with me. Because I've heard someone say, I love this quote, we never move on from the gospel. We only move deeper and deeper into an understanding of the gospel. We're talking about something infinitely wide, high, deep. This is something that's absolutely endless in its ability to understand God's love and care for us, what Christ did. And we don't ever get bored with that. We simply are more astonished as the horizon gets wider and wider to see that the cross really is infinitely high, infinitely wide, infinitely deep. There is no end to what we can see of the holiness of God in the cross. He's so holy that when your sin was on Jesus, he did not even spare Jesus. That's how holy God is. He lets nothing get by. He is a just and good judge. Number two, you see the love of God. Jesus giving up his life, the Father giving his Son on the cross. Next, you see the absolute integrity of Christ, his sinlessness on the cross. There he is, bearing our sin unjustly in our place. You see the wisdom of God. God planned this whole thing out from eternity past to glorify the greatness of his mercy and his righteousness. We see all, Spurgeon said, the only doctrine, let me get this right, the only doctrine that if we talk about it all the time will never leave us off balance is the cross and resurrection. If you talk always about self-sacrifice, you'll get off balance. If you talk only about, say, hell, that's all you talk about, you're going to get off balance. But when we talk about the cross all the time, that is when we're going to understand that that is how we stay balanced into the center of what God has for us. I'm going to skip a few things here. I'll start wrapping up with this thought. I want to just mention this really quickly as I pull this up here. Another youth event that I saw used this phrase, and this is how I want to read this to close. Here it is. A phrase that gets thrown around at a lot of youth events that I've seen this, you've probably heard it. And the phrase, while I understand there could be a grain of truth in this phrase, I think it needs to be set in a biblical context. I heard a year ago or so, someone say to a large group of youth that the heart of the gospel is to confirm our value before God, and the phrase was that we were worth dying for. Now, we've probably all heard that phrase at some point or another, the worth dying for phrase. I want to read this, and then I'll pray. Something needs to be urgently clarified about the gospel that is often preached in the South, especially to our youth. Contrary to what is often presented to teenagers, Scripture does not teach that you are worthy of Jesus or that you were worth dying for. The power of the death of Jesus is not that he recognized our tremendous worth and acted on it, giving us what we were worthy of, namely his death on our behalf. If that is what we believe about the gospel, we are strengthening rather than uprooting our deepest idol, namely ourself. But the gospel was given to humble our pride and self-esteem, not reinforce it. You know you've had a real encounter with the living Jesus when what so powerfully moves you about the gospel is not that Jesus affirms your self-worth, self-esteem, and self-love by dying for you. You know you've had a real encounter with the living Jesus when what so powerfully moves you about the gospel is that Jesus would die for someone as unworthy and undeserving as you and I are. The words, "amazing grace, how sweet the sound," that saves someone as worthy as me, don't make a lot of sense. Why? Because the grace that is most amazing is the grace that saves wretches. To save the worthy is not amazing. If we want people to stand in awe, moved and amazed by grace, then it is our wretchedness that should be emphasized in our gospel preaching, not our worthiness. Do you hear the difference between those two? To put it plainly, if the root of our love for Jesus, the root of our love for Jesus is how much he values and esteems us, then it is not so much Jesus we're in love with, but ourselves. Now, that simply is not good news. So what is the real message of the gospel? The gospel is that we were indeed worthy of condemnation, and yet Jesus chose to be condemned in our place. The gospel is that we were indeed worthy of God's righteous wrath, and yet Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath dry for sinners like you and me. Why did he do this? Because he loves to magnify the glory of his grace by doing the unthinkable, saving sinners. The purpose of the cross is to magnify the worth and glory and value and majesty of Jesus, not us. And the glory of Jesus shines most brightly against the backdrop of our unworthiness. Why? Because until we are aware of sin and wrath, we will never be amazed by grace. When we see the gospel in this light, the deep idol of self begins to finally be uprooted and replaced with the all-satisfying beauty of Jesus. It is his worth that makes the gospel good news. That is what we celebrate, not our own. Please bow your head with me. Just with your head down, I just want to ask a couple questions to you. Where is it in your life this week that you have been worshiping your own personal reputation, glory? Where have you been worshiping what others think about you? Where has your worth been the center stage, your personal ambition or dream been more central than the glory of Jesus? And I want to ask you even right now if you can spot a place recently where that has been an issue that you would even right now in this moment of silence that you would confess that to the Lord and that you would ask for strength to repent and to turn from it. Lord, we thank you that as we're about to sing, before the throne of God above, we have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. God, I pray that now as we sing that your Spirit would confront me, confront us with areas of sin, whether it be in our doctrine, whether it be in our practice or in our desires or in our actions or in our heart. Make clear to us places where we've strayed from your will. I pray we would not be self-righteous toward others, but that we would see the sin in our own life and that we would be humbled, that we would turn, that we would put our faith in this cross that we're about to sing about. And I pray that we could honor and glorify you now. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.